Well, it seems like everybody's looking for community, or at least there's a lot of talk about community these days. Authentic community, real community, New Testament community. And whether we seek it through social media, community leagues, sports leagues, common interest groups, or religious communities, everybody seems to be after community. It's considered by some sociologists to be a basic human need. And that's no surprise, since we are social creatures by nature. In light of this, the church has been given all of the essential tools to be the most vibrant, the most loving community around. She is, after all, God's people. She is assembled from every people group in the world and united, not through socioeconomic status or even language, but she's united at the deepest level. She's united in her ultimate hope and her ultimate purpose in the one true God through faith in Jesus. And she's become a family of families, united in the Spirit of God Himself. But it seems that in some cases, the church, instead of functioning like a family of families that adopts people and enfolds them from all backgrounds and all corners of the world, instead of functioning that way, she seems to often function like an orphanage. We're all like Annie. We all sort of, by the way, the remake was horrible, don't see it. You know, we all sort of huddle under some sort of spiritual caretaker, i.e. the pastor, a guy like me. And then we just sort of try and make it on our own, right? We do our own thing. And moreover, some of us, well, we've heard the stories and some of us have lived through them, where people have been immensely hurt by the church. And not being hurt by any righteous reason, i.e. being rebuked for open sin. No, but people have been hurt because people fail to love. And people often fail to love. Now, this is far from the vision of the New Testament church as it is presented in the Scriptures. The New Testament church is a family of families, and we have to ask our question, why? Why is it that we can find ourselves so often functioning like a spiritual orphanage rather than a spiritual family? And we've spoken about this before. I mean, obviously, there's the cultural influences that none of us are immune to. We live in an individualistic culture. And if we think we're immune to that idol, well, we should think again. It does bleed in to the church, that mentality that it's me over and against everyone else that pervades our thinking. It's also a matter of just simply disobedience, and all of us struggle with disobedience or we would not need Jesus. We all fail to love as God has asked us to love and showed us to love, and that's why we need the God of love, not only to cover our sins and restore us, but to actually fuel us for the love that He's intending for us to display. But all these reasons, and there's more, I'm convinced that one of the biggest problems for us functioning not as a family of families, but as a spiritual orphanage at times, is we have misconceptions about the gospel and the nature of the church. You see, the local church is far from a religious club where people come to pay their dues in exchange for religious services. It's far from a place where people just come to hang out, to listen to good music, some stimulating sermons, and a few people pray. It's much more than that. See, God's intention is that we function like an extended family. That we function as a family to bring in lost family members. That we live out our life and our mission together. You see, the church is to derive her identity and purpose from Christ Himself, and this is the reason why we've been going through 1 Peter. This is the reason why we've been laboring so long and so hard on this book, is because we want to grasp once again clearly the gospel of what God has actually done and that what we are actually to do in response to Him. And you see, Jesus, His person and His work are to unite all of us and to spur all of us on to love and good deeds and give us hope in the midst of evil. So today we're going to consider what the Apostle Peter tells us on how we are to live together according to our identity and purpose in Christ. Now this passage that we come to today in chapter 3, verses 8 to 12, is a summary statement of everything that Peter has been saying since chapter 2, verse 11. And it's hard to preach from a summary statement because it tends to be a bit repetitive. But there are two things in this particular passage that are very helpful that I want to see. There's two aspects. Peter shows us how we're to essentially relate to one another, two things that are to govern our lives together, and then he talks about two things that are to govern our relation to those outside of the church, specifically those who hate us. He tells us essentially that we're to be a people marked by love, unity, hope, and holiness. Four things. Love, unity, hope, and holiness. So we're going to look exactly at what Peter tells us to do, why he tells us to do it, and then we're going to make some practical applications by God's grace and get into the text. Can we pray first? Father, thank you for my brothers and sisters who are here today and those who have come to visit. Lord, I just ask now for your help. This is your word for your people for all time. And I pray that through it we would become the people that you have intended us to be for your glory and our joy. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, let's take a look at verse 8. He says this, "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind." Peter lists five things that we're to strive for if we're going to be a healthy expression of the local church. Unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. If you notice, there's a little bit of repetition in there. Unity of mind, humble mind, sympathy, tender heart, and then right smack dab in the middle is love, brotherly love. And all these five things can be essentially summed up into two. Unity and love. We're to strive for unity and love. So let's look at the first one, unity of mind. That word that he uses there for unity of mind in some translation is also translated as one-mindedness. Now what does that mean? Well, that means we're to stand united on God's perspective about issues, not our preferences. That's where we stand united. God's perspective, not our preferences. Unity of mind does not mean that all of our thinking is to be the same. That would be impossible, and at worst, it would be cultish. We're not all to think the same thing about everything. That's what cults do. You see, unity is not uniformity, okay? In God's wisdom, all of us come from diverse backgrounds, diverse experiences. We have different perspectives on a variety of things, and this actually serves to strengthen the church. In God's wisdom, it actually serves to strengthen the church. But we are to have the mind of Christ. As Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 4, we're to stand united in one faith, one baptism, one Lord of all. Essentially, we're to be unified in Jesus, his person, and his work. That's the basis of our unity. Everything else is up for grabs. So how do we actually do this as a church? How do we promote unity in our church? Well, we guard it in Christ, his person and work, because he's the foundation of our unity. And we have to be careful, because everything else that may seek not only to divide us, but also even unify us, is completely superficial. Some of you may hang out with each other because you like the way each other speak and think about a variety of issues. That's a superficial unity in the church. Some of you may hang out because you have the same social, economic background, superficial unity. Our unity is to be much deeper, much greater, much more sustainable than that. It's in Jesus, His person and His work. So, it's not on our preference and our will. So how do we, though, then, how do we determine if an issue that comes up that either seeks to unify us or even seeks to divide us, how do we determine if that issue is a gospel-centered issue or a secondary issue? We're going to play a little game this morning. You ready? All right. It's a game show. Should have been a game show host. Anyway, here we go. The question we have to ask ourselves about anything that comes to unify us or divide us is this. Ready? Does this issue in any way undermine or distort the gospel? You should write that down because it's a helpful diagnostic question. Does this issue undermine or distort the person and the work of Jesus? Now we're going to do a little bit of a flowchart thing here. The programmers in the audience will love this. So you ask the question, does this issue distort the gospel, yes or no? If yes, it's a legitimate division. Okay? If anything touches the person and work of Jesus, if any issue we face touches the gospel, then it's a legitimate division. Listen, you and I can't superficially be united for the sake of everyone feeling good about themselves. Not every opinion on the person and work of Jesus is biblical and or valid. There can be legitimate reasons for us to be divided, and the only legitimate reason for us to be divided is around Him, around His perfect person and work. So we can't be superficially united. Yet, if the issue does not undermine or distort the gospel, then it's a debatable matter. It really is. And it requires what Peter's already said to us in verse 8, humility and brotherly love. Because you might have it wrong. Whatever that issue is. You see, you and I need to guard against petty differences which are ultimately rooted in our pride. So, here's the game show. Ready? Here's a few questions, and we're gonna. Maybe that'll be too embarrassing. Okay, so you got your Bible in your hand or your iPhone or whatever else it is? Okay. So, I'm going to bring up an issue, and if it is a legitimate issue that will undermine or distort the gospel, you must raise up your Bible or your iPhone or whatever you're reading the Word of God from, okay? Okay, here we go. So does this issue undermine the gospel, the person and work of Jesus Christ? Number one, the color of our carpet. One brave soul. You know, I ask this question because it is a bit absurd and it is quite funny, but the sad part of it is that churches have split on this issue. I know, it's laughable, but it's pathetic. Okay, second one. When and where we meet. It's interesting. Some of you want to raise it. Right? I ask these questions because I want us to understand we can invariably stand on things that we think unify us but really don't. They have no business unifying us at all. Might be a preference. Might be a pragmatic thing. We must stand unified on the person and work of Jesus. Other issues are huge, but they're not unifying issues. Okay. Third question. The sinlessness of Christ. Very good. This is a huge, huge issue that touches not only the person, but also the work of Jesus. If Jesus was not sinless, then His death, His vicarious death on the cross, accomplished nothing. How about how long we gather for? That guy preaches too long. I'm out of here. This is a short sermon today, by the way. He'll be happy about that. How about this? How about the question on how we should engage the community for Christ? Our strategy as a church. Oh, somebody put up their hand. But see, it has nothing to do with the person and work of Jesus. We need a strategy. But the strategy is debatable. The reason why I ask that question is because we're actually working on a strategy to unite us as a church so that we can all, with one voice, with one heart, and with one mind, make disciples. That's what we're to be doing, right? We as an entire body of believers are to take people from unbelief to belief to maturity in the power of God through the Word of God by the grace of Christ, right? That's what we're supposed to be doing. But I guarantee you, if I asked every single one of you, tell me what our strategy as a church for taking people from unbelief to belief to maturity, I bet you I'd get a lot of different answers. So we do need to be unified. But our unity is ultimately based in Jesus. He's the foundation of our unity. Okay, last question. Here we go. The reliability of the Bible. Very good. I'm glad that you think that way, because there are a lot of movements, even within evangelical Christianity, even within our own context, that are moving toward the idea that, well, the Bible's not really reliable, it's kind of got errors, whatever, but yet we can still believe in Jesus. Listen, if this book is not reliable, then I have better things to do on a Sunday morning. So do you. But if this is reliable, you have no better thing to do in life than to know what it says, to hope in it, and do it. It is that big of an issue. Okay, so you and I are to have unity, but it's to be based ultimately in the person and work of Jesus. Now, you may feel strongly about the strategy we adopt. You may feel strongly about the time that we actually meet and how long we meet, and that's a good thing. And you should have a voice in that, because we do gain from collective wisdom. But the reality is the moment that you walk out of the church because of your preference, you've made an idol. Do you see how that works? Christ calls us to be committed to Him first. But with that commitment to Christ comes a commitment to, guess who? One another. And this is a big problem in our age, because we have shopaholic Christianity. That's our problem in the West. Our problem is that the church is so stinking consumeristic that we will actually shop around the church for the church that's good for who? Me. Well, let me tell you, the church that's good for you is the one who actually exalts the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's the church that's good for you. See, there's a part of me, I have to watch how I say this, because I'm not a sadistic person, although some of you might think that. Part of me sometimes wishes that overt persecution would come to the West, because it would burn away all the stupidity and all the frivolousness. Because all of a sudden, when we start getting persecuted, then we realize it's not about my preference anymore. It's about the person and work of Christ and our call in Him. And then it burns away all the foolishness. You can't be exalting your own preference or your own particular pet project when you're persecuted, like all those peas. Okay, so we're to have unity, but let's make sure that our unity is founded on Him, on who He is and what He's done. And we're not just to have unity, but we're to have love. And this is what Peter also says, we're to love like family. Look again at verse 8, right? He lists all these beautiful things, these five things, but then he puts brotherly love right in the center. So we're going to just examine those really quickly. Remember I said they can all be summed up into love? Well, sympathy and a tender heart and a humble mind, those are all necessary for love. Sympathy is this. It's caring deeply about the joys and the needs and the sorrows of others. I got to say, this church does this very well. You're a real sympathetic group. It's a beautiful thing. It's one of the strengths of this church. Tender-heartedness, which also is translated as compassion, is very similar to sympathy. And you and I, should we not be the most compassionate people in the world, because we are the recipients of the greatest level of compassion from God Himself. And then this humility of mind, this humble mind. And again, you think about Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, where God in Christ has expressed His humility, not counting equality with God as something to be grasped, but made Himself nothing. You see, if we follow Jesus' example, then we know that life is not about us, so then we don't act as if life is about us. We start thinking that about others. We put people first instead of ourselves. This humble mind that Peter is talking about is really the opposite of pride. I think it's very interesting, because in Peter's original context, in the ancient Greco-Roman culture, humility was considered a vice. If you weren't into self-promotion, you were considered like some odd job, man. And I think it's very interesting, because in our culture today, humility is also considered a vice. Self-promotion is key. I remember my wife working in the corporate world for Kraft Canada. You know, her supervisors and her bosses would always say, "Hey, you know what, you're a fantastic employee, but you just don't promote yourself enough. You just don't exalt yourself enough." To which my wife replied, "Doesn't my work speak for itself?" See, humble mind, being humble, has nothing to do with the lack of confidence. It's just putting our confidence in the right place and who we are in Jesus. Interesting. We're not to be arrogant toward one another. We need to kill our pride, to think like Jesus. And then in the middle of all this list, and sympathy and tender heart and a humble mind, Peter says brotherly love. Right there, smack in the middle of the list. He's highlighting that, and everything else orbits around it. And there's another reminder that our faith in Christ brings us into God's family. We've actually been reborn into it. If you remember what Peter said in chapter 1, verse 22. And if we remember, I've mentioned this already, but one of the main evidences of our genuine faith, that we actually know we're Christians, is that we have a warm love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Like, there's something there that wasn't there before. We actually are to love each other like family. And when I say like family, I say healthy family. Because I don't want you to import something. If I loved you... Well, never mind. I don't want to insult anybody's family. So how do we actually do this? I mean, how do you and I love each other as family? Well, Peter's already said we'd be sympathetic and we have a humble mind and obviously we're compassionate. But practically speaking, how we love each other as family, and this is almost too obvious to say, but I gotta say it, you need to be around each other. You see, I've said it already, but when we commit to Christ, it should lead us to a commitment to one another. Christianity is not an individualistic thing. It's a group project. Look back at verse 8. Finally, does he say you? No. He says all of you. You see, the wonderful thing in the gospel is God calls us into community with Himself, right? Through Jesus and the power of the Spirit. That's eternal life. Eternal life is knowing the one true God and Jesus whom He sent. It involves community. We now become, related to God as Father through the Son and the power of the Spirit. And He calls us into community with Himself, but at the same time, He calls us into community with one another, because we become, by right of the new birth, we really become family. So if you're here this morning hoping in Jesus, then look around at each other. Go ahead. Some of these people you know very well because you sit beside each other every Sunday. Some of these people you've never met in your life, but they're still your family if they're hoping in Jesus. This is your extended family, man. I think this is hard for us to grasp as Westerners. A couple of days ago, I was speaking to one of our Spanish couples who had come to Canada, and they were telling us about their experience, and they were telling us how central the church was to their coming into this country. I mean, their whole life when they arrived here really orbited around the church, obviously by necessity, because they didn't know anything else, but also because, well, the church enfolded them. It adopted them. It incorporated them into their life. It wasn't just being nice on a Sunday morning, saying, it's nice to meet you, now go your own way and good luck with that. It was, no, now come into our home. Come and share a meal. Tell me your story. Here's mine. Now, how do we do life and mission together for Jesus? Much different than just being cordial, right? So different was their experience to the average Westerner. It caused me to think, and I'm like, my goodness, man, that's just not the case with so many of us. You know, we have so many competing interests, so the church becomes like this add-on to our already self-centered life. But if the church is your eternal family, then it should automatically change the way in which we relate to her, the way in which we incorporate her into our lives, and the way the church incorporates newcomers into her life. It's a two-way street. If you are hoping in Jesus today, church cannot be something you simply attend. On a spiritual level and on a relational level, she really must be something that's central to your life. Now, practically, how do we actually do this? Well, as a church, so you know, we are working on facilitating community life and mission by expanding our small groups ministry, and we're also looking at launching and exploring membership class in the fall, so we have a channel in which to push people through or bring people through. But these are just things that we do to facilitate this stuff. Unless the desire is in your heart, it won't work. Unless the gospel is clear, and unless your convictions are clear on who you are in Christ, it's just not going to work. It's just another program. You understand that? You see, when you trust in Jesus as Lord, He reorders your life. That's why you call Him Lord, right? The problem with us is we come to Jesus as Lord and we like to debate Him. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say? Was Jesus' words in Matthew 5. You see, when we come to Jesus Christ as Lord, His purposes for us become our priority, not our own. Our allegiances fundamentally change. I remember when, I use myself as an example a lot, right? Okay, forget that. I'll use my wife. I remember when, Simone and I first started, you know, coming to church and attending church and, you know, kind of getting into the Christian thing. Obviously, it was on a Sunday, and her family, wonderful family, extended family, huge, and they always got together on what day? Mm-hmm. So, instant conflict, right? And so her family's like, well, like, we get together on a Sunday. Like, why don't you come out anymore? And we had to put our foot in the ground. It's like, well, we go to worship God. This has become very important. We still love you. We still love you very much, and we want to hang with you, but we're going to be really late to the family gathering because this is actually more important. And for a Chinese culture, family becomes an idol often. But it doesn't just happen in Chinese culture, does it? Jesus as Lord in your life will challenge your idols. You are going to come up face to face with things that are very practical and very hard to deal with, because you're going to have to ask yourself, well, what comes first in my life? Jesus' purpose and will, or my purpose and will? It's a beautiful thing when those things come together. See, we can't structure our lives around our own self-centered purposes and then simply add Jesus to our already busy lives still filled with our own pursuits. And if you've really come to believe, now get this, okay, here's where we got to go back to the gospel. If you've really come to believe this morning that before coming to Jesus, you were as good as dead, do you really believe that? Do you really believe that before coming to Jesus, you were as good as dead? You were destined for eternal condemnation because of who you are as a rebel. But now, if you really believe that by His grace alone you've been given eternal life now and will inherit eternal life in the future, then you're going to desire to live your life now for Him. You just will. In every sphere of it. Every sphere of your life. We can't claim to be committed to Jesus. Here's the point. We can't claim to be committed to Jesus and not committed to His people. That is not what the New Testament or the Gospel teaches. You see, it's a contradiction of what it means to be a Christian but not be committed to the people of God. Christ is the motive of our love, and as we've already said, indeed our love for one another is a major aspect of whether or not we're actually saved. But get this, our love for one another is one of the greatest testimonies to the watching world of the validity of the gospel. Our unity and our love to a watching world is like a massive neon sign down on White's Avenue, flashing, saying that this Jesus must be real because He unites people in such a way that nothing else does. So we can't have compartmentalized lives as Christians. And see, one of the ways that our identity in Jesus is actually ultimately expressed is in community. And here's the rub. It's through community, this community, that we actually are able to reach community. And let me explain. You see, I'm talking about community not necessarily as the place where you live, but the people that you participate in life with and whom you have a united purpose with. And if we are a community that's marked by love and holiness and hope, then we are like a city set on a hill. We would become the most sought-after community on the face of the planet. But here's the pragmatic problem which I need your help in solving. Ready? Here's a big problem with this. I know you're all agreeing with me. We're like, yeah, you're not telling us anything we don't know, Jay. And if I ever did tell you anything that was new, you probably would suspect me of being a heretic. So I'm just here to remind you. But here's the thing. If our community in our love and hope in Jesus Christ is really the major signpost for unbelievers to see the reality of the gospel, if it's community that we are to be so that we can reach community, then how can anyone see our light when we're behind the fellowship hall or behind the door of our living room or in the sanctuary How does anybody see it? I mean, sure, they can come and visit, but really, they're not going to see much. How do they actually see us loving one another? How do they actually see us living holy lives? How do they actually see us living as a family of families? Well, here it is. I don't have the answer exactly, but we need to find practical ways to engage our community through community, as community. Making disciples is not an individual project. It's a group effort. The problem is we seem to think that it's often an individual thing. Yes, there's an individual aspect. But unless we do this together, it's not going to work very well. So this is going to require that we prioritize our lives together for the sake of mission, because we can't display our community simply behind closed doors or homes or in church buildings. So we need to strategically engage the communities around us together. Like I said, that's the strategy we're working on now. I want us to know this. Gone are the days where you can invite somebody to the church and expect them to come. I see a lot of nodding heads in there, and you're right. Gone are those days, okay? Yeah, it still happens occasionally. There's three people right there in the row who got invited to church, and they're here now. Fantastic. But that's the exception. We need to stop figuring out how to get people into this building. We need to start figuring out how to go, which is the Great Commission. Most of our strategies are based on the precedent of how we get people to come. I need people to come to church. Why? The church is supposed to go. We gotta go, but we gotta go together. And it's another mistake we make, right? Because what we do is we end up settling in our own thing. We get frustrated. The church is not going, so I'm going to go. And I'll be the one hope of the church. And I'll do my own ministry, and I'll stay in my own camp. And everybody else is doing their own thing, and you're doing their own thing. That sucks as a strategy. No army wins a war like that. Okay. So pray. Pray for us as we work on this strategy. We're almost there. And it's just going to be very simple. It's really a way of us, again, moving people from unbelief to belief to maturity as a whole church. It's really a matter of how do we engage the community as a community. We're working on those things. And hey, you'll be open to add in your two cents as well. Okay. We have a rapidly changing culture, obviously. Anti-Christian attitudes are rising, just as they were in Peter's day. But we are still to be a community united in love, in Christ. And then Peter says we're to respond to the ridicule and the hatred of outsiders with hope. This is the next thing in verse 9. And that hope, by the way, our hope actually gets expressed in blessing others who hate us. That's how we express our hope in Jesus. Okay, take a look at verse 9. Look what he says here. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. And Peter, really what he's doing here, is he's echoing what Jesus already taught back in Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, that we're to love our enemies. We're to bless those who persecute us. And then Peter tells us why. Remember, he says, it's our calling to do this. As a church, as a Christian community, it's our calling to be unified in Christ and in love and to do good things, but at the same time, be reviled. Remember what he said back in chapter 2, verse 22 and 23. It's up on the board, I think, but if you look at it, In verse 21, actually, sorry, and back in chapter 2, he says this, "For to this you have been, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. He did good." And then he was reviled, but he didn't revile in return. Same word that Peter's using. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. You see, we're not only called to suffer for Christ, we're called to suffer like Christ. And how exactly did Jesus respond to the suffering? Well, it says right there in verse 22 and 23, he responded with trust. He responded to the suffering and reviling by trusting his Father. You see, he trusted that God truly was sovereign, even over the evil that was coming into his life. He knew that God didn't take his hand off the wheel of his life or the universe. No, he was actually sovereign over that evil, and he trusted that his Father would vindicate him even through it. More than that, he suffered while trusting that God would actually use his suffering to bring glory to God and benefit to others. This is how we're to suffer. Christ is the model of that hope. You see, he looked at suffering in a completely different perspective than we often do. Obviously, he didn't enjoy it. Obviously, he didn't seek it. But when he was in it, he had an immense confidence and courage and calm in the face of that suffering, knowing that his Father would have the last word. And that word would either bring judgment or mercy. But regardless, the evils and reviling that he endured would never go unanswered. That needs to be our confidence and our hope when we suffer for Christ. I mean, obviously you've heard of the news, those 21 Syrian Christians who lost their heads at the hands of ISIS. That's horrific. But some of them were singing praises before they lost their life. And the reason why they were doing that is because they were suffering like Jesus. They knew that the evil that was perpetrated on them for the name of Jesus that they carried would one day be answered. Either it would be answered on the back of the Son of God, if those men would turn to Jesus in faith and hope, or it would be answered before the throne of God and they would be cast into hell forever. Essentially, all accounts will be settled. All accounts will be settled. Perhaps not in this life, but definitely in the one to come. This is how we're to face evil and reviling. This is our hope in Christ. So I want us to be clear, you know, as we respond to evil with blessing, we don't respond to it in our resources. We couldn't. No one responds to a punch in the face with grace. It's against our human nature. The only way someone can respond like Christ is if you have come to know Christ. He provides the supernatural power and transformation for us to be able to actually do this. Yes, there's the objective hope in which we have that one day we will be vindicated in Christ and exalted with Him. And even though we suffer now, we will inherit a blessing, as Peter says there in verse 9. We've been called to obtain a blessing. But we have that hope. You see, repaying evil for evil just produces more conflict, right? Ever happen to you? Somebody push you, what do? Push back. And they push back, and you push back. And I'm not talking just physically, I'm talking verbally as well. Verbally, this is probably happens more than physically. Especially on Facebook. But what ends up happening is when we respond to evil with evil, it just doesn't end. usually ends with someone being destroyed. But let's look at the way Jesus responds. If you are struck and then you turn the other cheek and you don't respond to the offense in kind, it actually stops the cycle. It's like, what? And it causes the offender to actually see their offense more clearly. God works so powerfully when we respond to evil in a gracious way. Just recently this happened with a church in North Carolina. It's called Fire Church. You can look it up on the internet if you want. Fun name. Anyway, a local LGBTQ group basically said, you know, this church hates gays and lesbians and all the rest of the stuff, and they're full of vitriol and reviling, and we're going to go and protest at their church. So this was a public thing. I mean, it was all the way through the media. There was going to be hundreds of people who were there. And, you know, so the pastors and leadership of the church got a hold of this, and so they wrote an open letter back to this LGBTQ group and said, hey, listen, you know, we're glad actually that you're coming. And we hope that you'll find that what you think we are in terms of our attitude towards you is not the case at all. And so the pastor invited some of them over for dinner, and then basically the day of the protest came and only 10 protesters showed up. And when they showed up, the leadership of the church gave them some drinks and some food and invited them in and basically said, hey, listen, you know, you guys are too nice for us to be here. We're out. And I left. That was it. You see, that's the kind of response that diffuses hate, but it's also the kind of response that shows the truthfulness and the power of God. It's just like that Roman soldier, remember? He's the guy at Jesus' side, and he witnesses the way in which Christ dies. He hears Jesus praying for his enemies. Most likely that man was instrumental in pinning Jesus to the cross. Yet Jesus is praying for his enemies. Father, forgive them. They know not what they are doing. And then at the end of the spectacle of Christ's crucifixion, what does that Roman soldier say? Truly, this man was the Son of God. Because no one suffers under unjust suffering, under the evil of men and women, and responds with grace other than God. No one does that. And you and I have been given hope, and we've been given God's Spirit, and we've been called to follow Christ's example in the face of evil, and when we do it, we show that Jesus is alive. He's alive in us. Now, I don't know what's happening in your life. I don't know if you are experiencing evil because you are a Christian. And I don't know if you're being reviled for Christ's sake. But the question is are you, if that is you this morning, are you trusting that God will actually judge on your behalf? Are you actually trusting that God will vindicate you? He will. The accounts will be settled. Are you trusting that God is actually working his purpose through it? See, we must remember the gospel in these times and Christ's word to us all that if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. Excuse me. Yet, the reality is that God has not only blessed us in Jesus, but he's also destined us to receive a blessing when we suffer for Christ. This is our hope. Now, if you look back at Peter there for a minute, he actually roots his whole exhortation back in the Old Testament Psalm 34. That's the one that Ruth read for us this morning. And look at verse 12 there. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. You see, the psalmist reminds us, and Peter, by way of the psalmist, is reminding us that God, for his own purposes, doesn't always shield us from afflictions that come as a result of us being Christian. But he will retaliate for us, so we need not retaliate. Because God will. Instead, we're to respond with hope by blessing. Okay, last point, we're done. Finally, Peter tells us that we're to be holy. And again, he roots this back in the Old Testament. In verses 10 to 11, he says, for whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. You see, we are to do good and speak purely because we've been made holy already. You have a status in Christ. Christ has made you holy. In a sense, you're as holy as you ever are going to be. And Peter's already made this clear in chapter 1, verse 2, verse 15, chapter 2, verse 5 and 9. He's basically said, listen, you're set apart by God's Spirit. You're sanctified in the Spirit, that is, being made holy. And you're also named a holy priesthood. That's who you are. You're given this holy status in Christ, and now you're to work out that status. And Christ himself becomes the motive for our holiness. You see, the thing is that doing good and speaking truth for the Christian, actually bring joy. They really do. When we seek to be holy, we are seeking joy. It's because holiness really is this. It's being happy in God and working out His nature in us. Holiness is not prudishness. It's not religiosity. It's being happy in God and exercising that happiness by following His desire, following His will. And it doesn't lead to drudgery, it leads to deep joy. You see, if we seek life, as Peter says there in verse 10, and if we seek good days, then we're going to follow the author of life and good days, who is holy. And if you've noticed, in the verses that I just read, speech is a massive component of our holiness. Jesus said it this way, you're not defiled by anything that you eat. You're actually defiled by everything that comes out of your mouth, not what goes into it. Our speech is so important as the people of God. And I'm not talking just to one another, that is included, but also to the outside world. Our speech is so important that the Bible puts it this way, that we'll be judged by every careless word we speak. Now that's not works righteousness, but the reality is our words really matter. It's a massive component. And we live in a day and age that sort of is, what do you want to even call it? I don't know, there's just a lot of verbal diarrhea going on, okay? That's what I call it. Verbal diarrhea on social media, tweets, Facebook, blogs. Everybody loves to just spit out whatever without thinking first. And just because you can say stuff doesn't mean that you ought to say stuff. So we're to speak truth, and when I say speaking truth and also grace, I'm not even talking just simply about audible speech. I'm talking what we tweet, what we Facebook, what we blog, what we write. And here's the thing I've noticed. This is a real, real problem for us. It's sarcastic speech. Sarcasm. Now, don't get me wrong. Sarcasm to expose sin and sarcasm to rebuke error is godly. Even God uses sarcasm in the Old Testament. I actually love the account where there's a bit of a duel between the prophets going on, and the prophet of God says, hey, call upon your God, you know, like, where is he? And he says, is he in the camp? He must be, because he's not answering you. I love that. So sarcasm used to expose sin and rebuke error, that's good. But here's the problem. A lot of us use sarcasm to tear other people down. We use it to make a joke at the expense of the value and worth of the other person. This is a problem. You see, Ephesians chapter 4:29 says this, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such that is as good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. I haven't been a pastor for a long time, but I'll tell you, a lot of rifts in the church begin with because somebody said something that they shouldn't have. Did you hear what so-and-so said? Well, that's gossip. That's another problem. But when we don't speak graciously to one another, when our tongue wounds people, we're not being holy. So we need to guard it. We need to speak that which is helpful for building other people up. This is also humility in action. When I really truly believe that you're more important than I am, then I'm going to make sure that my words build you up, not tear you down. Yes, there are things that I say from this pulpit I know that are harsh, but I try to heal them with the gospel. Okay, we're done. Peter tells us what we're to do and why we're to do it. We're to be united in Christ, loving in Christ, hopeful and holy in Christ, all on His person and work. Jesus is the foundation of our unity. He's the source of our love. He's the reason for our hope, and He's the motive for our holiness. You see, we're blessed in Jesus to be a blessing. We're loved in Jesus so we can love. We're made holy in Jesus so we can live holy lives. And we are really made one in Christ, so we are to seek unity. So let us together strive to be that community of holiness, hope, and love, and then to reach the community around us that have none of these. In Christ, we have every reason to do this, and we have every resource. This is our call. So, can we pray? Father, thank you so much for the time that we've had in your word this morning and the time that we've had just to gather as your people. Lord, you are our rock. You are the foundation of our life. Really, the only reason why we're here this morning is because you have acted in and through Jesus our Lord. And I pray for my brothers and sisters, as we seek as a church to develop a strategy to make the necessary changes we need to make so that we can be united around Christ's person and work and engage this lost community, this lost city, this lost province, and this lost country and world for the sake of Christ, that we might do it together. Would you give us wisdom? Lord, we ask for it. And you said that we should ask and not doubt. So we look forward to the answer you're going to give us, and we delight in the fact that we will be able to engage in mission with you and with one another. We commit ourselves into you, into your hands. In Jesus' name, amen. Mm-hmm.